Pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So far the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless his word to us, and may it encourage us in the way everlasting. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from number 243, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 6. 1, 2, 4, and 6 of 243. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 2 is the most well-known account of the birth of our Lord Jesus. Of all the Gospels, it gives us the most details about Christ's birth. And Luke describes Jesus' birth in a simple, unembellished way. Yet make no mistake about it, this short account describes the most profound birth in the history of the whole world. It had implications for the whole world, and it described an event that has never taken place before and never will take a place again. This was truly a unique event in the history of the world. And on a night like every other night in so many ways, in an obscure village in Israel, unnoticed by the world, a child was born. And while his birth was physically unlike that of any other child, this child was really like no other child, ever before or ever since. And for this child was the Son of God. This was the Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. He was deity in the flesh. Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, had come. And the Lord had come down. And the Lord had come down. And God, you might say, has entered humanity as an infant. The creator of the universe has become a created being. The creator of the universe became man. The eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us. Over the next few weeks, including Christmas Day, we will consider the first 7 verses in Luke chapter 2 in 3 sermons. And first we consider today the time of Christ's birth, the surprising time of Christ's birth. And next time, we hope to consider the place of Christ's birth. And then on Christmas Day, we will consider the manner of Christ's birth. And so we look at the first two verses this morning under the theme, the surprising time of Christ's birth. And my points are a little bit different. They often change as the day progresses on Saturday. But the first point is contrary to man's worldly thinking. And the second point is according to God's wise providence. Very similar to the bulletin, but just a little bit different twist, perhaps. The surprising time of Christ's birth, contrary to man's worldly thinking, according to God's wise providence. Now, Luke chapter 2 hardly begins in a way that we would expect the announcement of the birth of the Messiah. When we announce the birth of a new baby, we usually begin with a note of thanks or of rejoicing. But there's no grand announcement, you might say, of the birth of the Lord Jesus here at the beginning of the chapter. Luke merely says, "And it came to pass in those days, not that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, but that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And as such, this verse teaches us that this was not the golden age in Israel's national heritage. These verses speak of the fact that Israel had been conquered by the Romans. Some 60 years earlier, Jerusalem was taken by Pompey, the Roman general, and was ruled by Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Now, there are some questions about this phrase. The phrase where it says that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. There's some questions about it because in history it seems that he only ruled after Herod died, and he died in 4 BC, and Quirinius, it is said according to some history books, he ruled in 6 to 7 AD. Now, the possible explanation of this, of course, is that Quirinius had two periods in which he governed Syria. And there's also some questions about the date the census took place, because it shows in history again that it was 6 to 7 AD rather than at the time of Christ's birth, which most think took place around 4 BC. But a reasonable answer to this was that the census which was issued, this decree which was issued by Caesar Augustus, had been issued earlier, but then it took several years before it was completed, which was not unusual in those days. But regardless, we know, as it says in our text, that Jesus was born in the days of Caesar Augustus, when the Roman Empire extended itself further than it ever had before, and it was called, in that sense, the empire of the whole world. You see, the nation of Israel had largely ceased to exist, and her people were subject to a pagan ruler and authority. They were not citizens of a nation, you might say, but they were subjects of a dictator. 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born, Israel was one of the greatest kingdoms of the Mediterranean world. You remember how David had conquered all the surrounding enemies, and he had extended the influence and the power of Israel further than ever before. And his son Solomon was able to establish peace with these nations. And through his wisdom, he was being sought by people throughout the known world. And so the time of David and Solomon was perhaps the most prosperous and glorious time in the history of Israel. And many of the Israelites look back to that time with great affection and desire, and even long for that to occur again, where Israel would again be dominant, where Israel would be prosperous, where the Messiah would come and he would reign on David's throne, and he would again conquer the surrounding nations, and they would return to that prosperity which they had once enjoyed. But Israel's glory instead had faded away. There was only a faint glimmer of her former brilliance. And this had occurred over many stages, you understand. Because not only had Israel suffered, you remember, the division of the northern and the southern kingdoms. Remember how that occurred? And you can read about that in the Old Testament. But eventually the Assyrians, they took over the northern kingdom. And they brought the people into exile in Babylon. And eventually the south was also taken over, and eventually Israel became a petty client state of foreign oppressors. And Mary and Joseph in this context, like every other Israelite, they could only respond to the whims of this pagan ruler. They were subjects, you might say, of a foreign king, highlighting the fact that sin and rebellion leads to bondage and to trouble, doesn't it? And therefore, it's quite shocking. It's quite shocking that Jesus was born at this particular time in Israel's history. The Israelites would have felt like pawns in the hands of this Roman emperor, who was the most powerful person in the whole world. But we might recognize that it is not as it appears. That's true, isn't it? Of events of the present day as well. It is not always as it appears. Caesar was God's pawn, you see. And Quirinius was under God's command. And the Lord could use this most powerful empire on earth to do His bidding because He ruled as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We might say that Caesar Augustus was indeed a great and powerful ruler. And through his military skill, he had managed to maintain control and gain and maintain control over the entire world. He was known for his administrative abilities. And to the external world and to the people of the world, it seemed like Caesar Augustus sitting upon his throne, that he was in control. And he issues a decree that the entire world should be registered and the entire world has no choice but to obey. You see, this census or registration required everyone to go to his native town, register with the authorities, probably give their names, their birth dates, and their occupations so that they could be properly taxed. And the fact that everyone obeyed without appearing resistant to it shows the power which this man had. He could give a decree, and it forced people to travel many miles to their native village, no matter what personal challenges they might face. And this story of Mary and Joseph traveling while Mary is great with child illustrates this very point, doesn't it? Caesar spoke, and it was done. Such a man of power. But we need to be reminded also today, don't we, that even the most powerful people in the whole world are under the hand of God. And according to our human wisdom, there would have been a much better reception to Christ's birth during the reign of King David or Solomon. Because then the people were anxiously awaiting the coming of the Messiah. But now his birth seems to pass by unnoticed. It's as though Jesus was born and the world continues on. If he had been born in the palace of David or of Solomon, the world would have immediately recognized him as a king, as the up-and-coming king who would rule and reign in Jerusalem. But a little child born in Bethlehem, how could he be a king? How could he be the Messiah? Why did God wait till the time of Caesar Augustus before sending the Messiah into the world? And here we see that the wisdom of God is greater than man's. The time was fulfilled. We read in Galatians chapter 4 for the Messiah to come. Augustus, he calls the whole world to be registered, and at once Christ is born. And we see how all things are providentially prepared for the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And the birth of the Lord Jesus at this particular time is an expression of the sovereignty and the power of God. He reigns over all things. That's a very practical truth, isn't it? We say to one another on occasion, our lives are in God's hands. And it's true. And this is true even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when it seems like all is chaos, God is still in control. And while this may be a challenging doctrine to us when we go through difficult times, yet it's a comforting doctrine because it is an expression of the heart of God for us. His intentions towards his people is always for their good and for their profit. And this was true during the time of that Christ was born as well. Probably no one in Israel would have said, this is the time, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, this is the occasion when the Messiah should be born. Because on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were none there with Mary and Joseph, only the animals of the stable. Now, it's true that though there were those who had heard of his up-and-coming birth. God had sent his angel Gabriel, remember, to Mary and to Joseph and to Zacharias and Elizabeth. But in general, these were bad days. These were depressing days. These were sad days. God had been silent for 400 years. And the Israelites were being oppressed by wicked and evil men. And their religious leaders, they were largely apostate. They had adopted a form of religion without its power. They were largely a nation without hope and without God. And they had long given up on the Messiah. There was a faithful remnant, as we said. But for the most part, Israel had left the ways of the Lord. But even those who were faithful, like Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth, they had their doubts when they first heard about how God was going to fulfill his promise. And we read how they struggled with it. They longed for it, but they struggled with its reality. Now we know that God is sovereign today as well. In his time, God sent his Son into the world, and the fullness of time had come, and chance and luck, they didn't reign among the affairs of men and of angels. But we can cling to this truth that God is the Almighty God and all things are in his hands and he controls and directs all things and we must trust him. J.C. Ryle says this, "Let us ever rest our souls on the thought that our times are in God's hands. He knows the best season for sending help to his church and new light to the world. Let us beware of giving away to over-anxiety about the course of events around us, as if we knew better than the King of Kings when relief should come." Those are surely relevant words, even though they're written many, many years ago. They are relevant words for us today. Let us beware of giving way to over-anxiety about the course of events around us, as if we knew better than the King of Kings when relief should come. Very relevant, aren't they? Have you learned to trust God in that sense? Maybe this has been a difficult and trying time for you in your life. When your legs have been kicked out from under you in more ways than one. Maybe your heart has been broken or you've been left in discouragement and despair and doubts even concerning the promises of God. Maybe you've experienced providentially some hardships in your life, whether it's physical hardships or emotional or spiritual challenges that you face. You can be assured yet that the Lord God has all things in his hand. That's what we see here, isn't it? He's in control of our days as well. And we can be comforted in knowing that all the events of the world, both small and great, are providentially being directed by whom? By our Heavenly Father. By our Heavenly Father. Not by some abstract deity in the heavens, but by our Heavenly Father who lives with us in His Spirit and who dwells with us and who is present with us by His Spirit. That God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they reign supremely in heaven and nothing is outside of their control. It is a surprising time of Christ's birth. But we see, secondly, it was also according to God's wise providence. You see, as Christians, it's good for us to reflect. To reflect on God's dealings with us and with our forefathers in history. In fact, we should do it more often. Also considering what the church is facing in the present day. If our focus is only on the present with little regard for the past or the future, we will make serious errors of judgment as many in the church are doing at the present time. We need to think about God's involvement in the history of the world. Now, we tend to think of his intervention. We tend to think of his sudden and sensational intervention when things go badly. We do that also individually and privately. When something happens to us, whether good or bad, whether perhaps we are miraculously delivered from a T-bone accident at a stop sign where someone runs the stop sign, we say, God is at work. He protected me. And that most certainly is true. Or you might say it when a loved one's taken to the hospital and who is very sick or who has suffered a serious accident and there's grave concern for his or her health, and suddenly there's a turnaround contrary to what the doctors had even predicted, then we say God has intervened and God has granted healing. And it's true, isn't it? But the reality is that the opposite is probably true more often. It is most certainly true that God can intervene suddenly and miraculously. But when you look through the scriptures, you see that God is always at work, isn't he? He's slowly unfolding his plan that he has established from before the beginning of the world, and he unfolds it with patience and precision. Every detail that he does it perfectly and completes it fully. This is true concerning what he does in creation and what he does in redemption. And it's true in our life as well. God has prepared the world, you might say, for the coming of the Messiah with perfect precision and detail. And there are many aspects on the world stage that indicate it was the fullness of time for the coming of Christ. Politically and physically and spiritually, the conditions had been perfect for the coming of the Messiah. Politically, at the time of Christ's birth, the civilized world was more united than it had been for many centuries, perhaps since the Tower of Babel. Caesar Augustus, he had gained control, and he had established what was known as the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. In other words, the world was at peace. There was a certain tranquility in the world. There was a certain peace because of the power and the authority of Rome. And this was in preparation for not only the coming of the Lord Jesus, but for the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. And physically, the world was prepared for the coming of Christ in ways which had never been before. As we said earlier, this government was very good at administration and building infrastructure, meaning that travel throughout the world was possible. They had built an extensive road system throughout their empire. It was a magnificent road system that went through the entire Roman Empire. And perhaps you've even heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. And it comes from this era, that no matter what road you took, you could travel to Rome because they had built the road system. It was literally true in the times of Caesar Augustus. And so the apostles were able to use this extensive road system to bring the gospel to the world. God had been at work preparing the world for the coming of Christ. And as a result, too, of this unifying around the ruler Caesar Augustus, it resulted in the prominent use of one language, of the Greek language. And through the trade, the Greek language spread throughout the world, and it became the language not only of the Romans, but it became the language of their empire. And it eventually the gospel itself would be preached in Greek. And the people in Israel, they began to speak Greek, and the apostles did so, and they went into the whole world. God was at work. Through all these seemingly small details for the sake of the gospel. And in addition, we might say that spiritually, there was a huge vacuum. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans, they had proved to be meaningless in the time of Christ's birth. Many were turning from the gods of their fathers to any god which came along. We know this is true. For instance, in Athens, they erected an altar to the unknown god, just so in case they missed one, they were wondering who was the true God. And then Paul comes and he preaches the gospel, pointing them to the one true God of heaven and of earth. But we might say that this is not only true in regards to the world events, but also redemptively, the time had come. And so when Luke begins this passage, when it says, "And it came to pass," he is looking back at what had developed before and what will develop in the future. It's not simply once upon a time like a fairy tale, but it's a continuation of history. And it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass. And Luke is saying that these things have unfolded in the way that God has ordained in His providence. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, "And when the fullness of time had come, that Christ was born of a woman born under the law to redeem those under the law that they might receive the adoption as sons." This was a time that the Messiah was born. Daniel tells us in Daniel 2, verse 44, we read there, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And this refers to the eternal kingdom of God's own Son, which shall stand forever. And we see kingdoms of the earth coming and going. It might be hard to imagine, but even some of the great empires of the present day will one day fall away. And they will all bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just at this particular time in history, the Messiah was to be born. And Jacob even prophesied of this on his deathbed. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." And so this image of the scepter carried with the idea of an office, this kingly office, and he holds the scepter in his hand as his authority. And the Messiah, he was to spring from the tribe of Judah. And this scepter of authority and power belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of all God's promises throughout redemptive history. He already promised Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 verse 15 that after their fall into sin, He promised that there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be wounded in the process. And slowly the Lord began to unfold this redemptive plan, telling Abraham that through his son Isaac, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Speaking of the time when Jesus would come. And he pictured what this Messiah would do for them when Abraham was told to take Isaac out up Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to God. And there we read that God provided a ram for the offering. And gradually he unfolds this redemptive plan. Israel is taken into bondage because of her sin, but God sends an earthly mediator, Moses, to set them free from the Egyptians and lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. This is a picture of redemption. And all the puzzle pieces, you might say, of God's plan are being put in place. And the last puzzle piece of God's redemptive plan pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ was put in when He was born in Bethlehem. And finally, this promise of the coming Messiah, that the Messiah would come in the flesh, was fulfilled. And Jesus Christ was incarnate and rose. He died and rose again for our salvation. And all this happened at exactly this time. And it came to pass. There was no surprises to the Lord. There was no plan A, and this was plan B. Everything worked out perfectly as God had ordained it to be, the fullness of time. And now we can express confidence also in the reality that God continues that redemptive work in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have plans. You have plans. I have plans. We make plans for our families. We make plans for our churches. We make plans for our life. And we're on this road to fulfill those plans. And suddenly, there's a roadblock. And it seems like there's a detour. There's a detour by which we need to get around the roadblock. And we're on this detour, and I don't know about you, but I don't like detours. Many of us had to take detours in the last while, and they're not very pleasant. They're usually longer. They're usually on substandard roads. They're usually busier. There's usually lots of turns and twists to those details. And it always takes more time. And I don't like detours. And I'm sure you don't either. And we don't like detours in our physical lives, but most of us don't like detours in our spiritual lives either, do we? But there are no detours. In our spiritual lives, there may be our perception that we are on a detour, but God has worked out a plan of redemption for you and for me. And there are no detours, because it's perfectly being fulfilled in the way that God has ordained it to be. And it will be perfectly and fully accomplished. And when we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an incredible comfort, isn't it? To know that our lives are in the hands of God. And that when He begins a work in us, that He brings it to completion. And what does that completion look like? It means to be in His presence. It means to be in the presence of God, in the perfection of Christ with all the saints. And how comforting that is when we go through severe trials in this life, that God will do exactly as He has promised. And doesn't this comfort you? Doesn't this encourage you on the journey of life? His plan will be fulfilled. I'm not sure if you ever had this, but I can remember a few occasions when it happened. When I was on a detour, and suddenly you came to this most glorious and magnificent place. And you turn the corner, and you stop. And you see with awe the glory of what that detour brought to you. Isn't that how God deals with us in our lives? He turned the world events so that Mary and Joseph had to make their way to Bethlehem. Mary was with child, well advanced with child. It doesn't seem like it was a very good detour at all. But it was for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. When the fullness of time was come, Christ was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And God providentially, you might say, arranged the whole world to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that His Son could be born there where the Old Testament had predicted He would be. And we'll see more of that next week or next time. And God directed the mind of the most powerful man on earth, Caesar Augustus, to accomplish his purposes. He turned the heart of the king, and He's able to do so today as well. And so as we reflect on these events, then realize that nothing happens by chance, but all things are under our Father's hands. And He outlines His plan in our life in the Scriptures, doesn't He? And He gives us the picture, not all the details of how each one of us will experience it, but He gives us the picture of how this redemption will take place in your life, doesn't He? He tells us that when we become aware of the greatness of our sin against God, that we should be convicted of our failure to keep God's law perfectly. And that should bring us to repentance, and it should cause us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And when we do so, then we know that God begins that unfolding of His plan in our lives. And so there's no accidents in creation. There's no accidents in creation or the fall or redemption. There's no accidents in our lives, because God is at work. And He is making a great and glorious masterpiece, which is to give Him the glory. And that's true not only of the major events in life, in human history, but it's also true of your life. He's directing all things. Has it ever struck you that the Lord has sent His only begotten Son in the world, to the world for you? Has that ever overwhelmed your soul? That He sent Jesus, our Savior. That He sent Jesus, His only begotten Son, to suffer and to die for sinners. And doesn't this assure you that he would not spare anything for your good and for his glory? He literally turned the world upside down so that these two young pilgrims, you might say, would arrive in Bethlehem at precisely the right time on the night that Jesus was to be born. What a gloriously comforting truth. But maybe you're resisting this idea that God directs all things in life, and perhaps you object. And the reason you object is because you want to live independent of God. That was true of some during the time of Christ's birth as well, wasn't it? Just think of Herod. You remember Herod, children, right? You remember how he made various attempts. The wise men came to him to make inquiries of where the Lord Jesus would be born. And when they learned in his presence that it would be in Bethlehem, he tells the wise man to return to him. But then you remember how the Lord directed the wise men to take another way. But how did Herod respond? Did he accept that as God's leading in his life? Not at all. He sent his soldiers to Bethlehem, and he did one of the most wicked and horrendous thing in the whole world. He killed all the little children in Bethlehem just with the intent of destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an agent of the devil, wasn't he? He sought to destroy the Lord Jesus. But God, of course, preempted that. In his providence, he had sent the Lord Jesus with Mary and Joseph to Egypt, to reside for a while before they would return to Israel, to escape this tactic of Herod and of the devil to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. But then shortly after this, Herod died. He died. And he stood before the judgment seat of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, someone might resist this kingship of the Lord Jesus all their life. Someone might even have the power and the authority, as Herod did, to kill and to maim innocent people. But in the end, they have to stand before the judgment seat of God. And the fact that they resisted the ways of the Lord, and the fact that they rebelled against the Lord and sought to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, or sought to unseat the Lord from his throne, it will be held against them. Because if they die, or if you die unrepentant and unbelieving, you will stand before the same judgment seat, won't you? And you will bow before him, because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it will be too late then. It will be too late. And so let us submit to him today. Let us believe in him, trust in him, and rest in his finished work for us. Amen.